So we are halfway through the book of Ephesians in our study here. And last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul ended this doctrinal portion of this letter with a prayer, and it is a powerful prayer. I believe that the songs that were chosen today are very appropriate for what the sermon is today, but they also would have fit great last week too, because the prayer's component was primarily that Paul is praying that the church, God's people, would be strong in Jesus, secure in his love, and thus satisfied in God alone. How do you end a prayer? How do you come to the conclusion when you're giving a prayer? That's what we're looking at today in verse 20 and 21, the conclusion of the prayer. But it's really short. It's two verses, and because I don't really want to just read the two verses and say a few words and then we're done, you know, an hour early today, I thought it would be actually a good occasion to revisit the doctrine, the teaching of prayer, particularly corporate prayer, and this prayer that we looked at, particularly this ending of what we call a doxology. And what are those doxologies? Are there more than just one? Isn't that just the song that people sing? What is a doxology? But then as I began to study and work through, I was like, you know, I think there's more that we can talk about regarding prayer than just a doxology. There's other forms of prayer that are very fascinating. And so it's a little bit different sermon today. Most of the sermon's actually going to be working at different texts of scriptures and really a topical sermon on the issue of particularly prayer, corporate prayer, and then we'll conclude with looking at this particular doxology. So hold on, we're going to be moving quickly through a lot of scripture. I've put most of the scripture references up on the projector, or the TV, whatever we call it these days, the screens. I just realized projector sounds like something from 30 years ago. I think I have it now, so. Whatever this is, we're going to be putting most of the scriptures up there and working through some of the elements of prayer. But the first thing I want to encourage you with is this concept, this biblical idea of corporate prayer, or prayer together, prayer with God's people, not just private prayer, as some people use it colloquially, the prayer closet, so to speak, coming from Matthew when Jesus speaks of that. But this idea of corporate prayer, and I believe that you can make a very strong biblical case that corporate prayer, prayer of God's people, his church praying, is not only patterned but expected and even commanded by God. It's something we must be doing. One of the reasons behind the inclusion of more prayer in our worship service on our Sunday gathering is because of studying. I have become convinced that this is important for the church. Now, Jesus did warn. He warned thousands of interested Jews gathered to hear him teach about the danger of unthoughtful, mere repetitious prayers, vain repetitions, he used this word. The idea that people, through their repetitiousness of their prayers, they could gain God's ear if they just say the same things over and over again. He said, no, that's not good. Jesus also warned about the hypocrisy in those who pray to be seen of men. And the implication in the Sermon on the Mount when he says these things is, if that is what's happening, then stop. Go to your closet. Get away from those temptations. Stop repeating the words just to repeat them. Get in a closet, whatever you have to do, so that your prayers are sincere and true. But Jesus' words about the need for unhypocritical, truly engaged prayer does not offset the rest of the scripture that Jesus is the author of, which calls expressly for consistent, public, corporate prayers of God's people. In fact, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he asks his disciples to pray with him in this garden. Not to just go to their closets, but to pray with him. Something they don't do a very good job doing because they fall asleep. And the garden here was not a private retreat. The Garden of Gethsemane is actually a very public grounds right at the base of the eastern entrance to Jerusalem. everyone passes through. It's public enough that hordes of soldiers gather there to arrest him. And Jesus called for them to pray with him. Jesus even famously calls the temple of God a house of prayer or household of prayer. And if the physical temple in Jerusalem, the place where the entire holy congregation of Israel was supposed to gather, that was to be known as the place of prayer by the whole congregation, how much more then the new spiritual temple, the church of Jesus, should be characterized as the gathering of prayer, the household of prayer. The book of Acts, which describes the formation of the church after Jesus' ascension, is the story of God building his church, not only through the preaching of the gospel, but through the prayers of the assembly. You don't go very far into the book of Acts without finding out there was dispute and division within the church. It's typical church. People that didn't agree with one another on some things, particularly how they felt like they were being treated. And the apostles determined that what they should do is they should get some deacons or some servants to take care of those needs. And the reason for this is they said, because we cannot leave the ministry of the word and prayer. They recognize word and prayer is always together. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, though, immediately after Christ's ascension, the uncertain disciples... Okay, he said, wait for him. He said, some things are going to happen. We're still uncertain what's going to take place. They gather. It says in Acts 1:14, and all these with one accord, or that means together, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. The beginning of the church is built, founded in corporate prayer. The next chapter in Acts chapter 2 describes the regular weekly determination of the church having suddenly grown exponentially through the preaching of the gospel, the day of Pentecost. It says, then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the resultant effect was an unprecedented growth of the church. These four pillars ought to characterize, as they did in the New Testament, in the first church gathering, they ought to characterize the church gatherings 2,000 years later. Steadfast devotion to the apostles' doctrine, the partnership, koinonia, fellowship, the commune, breaking of bread, communion, and the prayers. The church grows through corporate prayer. Acts 4:24, the church faces its first big serious obstacles, threats and beatings, and they're going to be destroyed, and they are commanded to never speak in Jesus' name, and they say, we have to speak in Jesus' name. What are we going to do? So they gather together. It says, when they, that's the church family, heard it, that's the persecution that was being reported, they lifted up their voices together to God. Interestingly, it records their prayer in Acts 4:24, immediately after that, and the prayer is primarily quoting the Old Testament. They were praying the word of God to God. God then sent a miraculous sign of vindication and a mini earthquake and a Holy Spirit filling them miraculously. Yes, I'm with you. Fast forward even further in Acts chapter 12:12-18, and persecution has ramped up significantly. So much so that Peter was imprisoned and they thought him dead or soon to die and be executed. What did the church do with the presence of persecution? Acts 12 says, many were at the house of Mary, gathered together and praying. The church survives by corporate prayer, and then the church loves well with corporate prayer. The implication of the text is they were praying for Peter, who then is released, and then they don't believe he's released, and it's this whole big funny story. Prayer, 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 prayer. And each one of these examples, it's together, 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 together. The church was built in corporate prayer. That's just the beginning. When you read the book of Acts, it becomes striking that two things were constantly true. They regularly assembled. They weren't just the church. Oh, we're the church now. Let's go just hang out and do our thing. They regularly gathered together. And when they assembled, word and prayer marked their assembly. Over and over again in the book of Acts. They didn't simply schedule a prayer meeting. Their meetings were prayer. It's what they did. Well, the apostles saw the foundation of prayer in the early church, and so the letters that are then written to the churches, various apostles, mostly Paul, because he wrote most of them, includes prayers. We read one last week. We studied it last week. It includes prayers. Some commands to pray, not only individually and privately, but also corporately, just as the study of the word ought to be the central thing we do when we gather and the thing we do when we scatter. So prayer, which when we do and we scatter, ought also to be the central thing we do when we gather. We do the same things when we gather as when we scatter. Word and prayer, word and prayer, word and prayer. In the New Testament, prayer and the preaching of the word are never divided or set against the other. One and then the other. One's more important than the other. They're always together. Some New Testament letters, for example, Colossians 4:2, to the entire assembly, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, he says, first of all, or of first importance, I urge, he's talking, this is Timothy, this is how the church ought to be ordered. This is how one ought to behave themselves in the house of God, or how the church ought to be structured is really what Timothy is about, and Paul's writing to him. He says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people. He goes on to say, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So emphatic, we ought to be praying church that he uses four different words to describe the same activity, prayer. And in 1 Timothy 2:8, later, he's going to give some specifics, and he says, I desire that in every place, remember, this is written to not just one church, this is Timothy to set up in all the churches. Every place there means every church. I desire that in every place or every church, every gathering, that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The epistles of the church following Acts, prayer, 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 prayer in the corporate gathering. This is why we as a church, as pastors here, have been something God laid on my heart, particularly, I think Pastor Caleb as well, about 5 years ago, we need to be known as a house of prayer before God. So we've been seeking ways over time to how can we do this better? How can we lean more into this? And there have been trial and error of different things we could do. And right now, we've added this significant element during our worship service of prayer in order to try to seek to follow the biblical command and principles and the patterns of the New Testament here. That's not to say, as you know, that a church that doesn't do it all exactly the same way or have the same structures is doing it wrongly. It's the principle of it that we're looking toward. Corporate prayer is a biblically precedented and, I believe, expected part of worship. Corporate prayer. It's interesting, though, moving on from this idea of corporate prayer, because that is kind of a topical sermon today. I'm going to jump a little bit here. Thinking about prayer and thinking about prayer in the Bible, you know, you come up with all kinds of different types of prayers. I don't think we really appreciate, at least I don't as well as I ought to, until you start studying something like this, just how much prayer is in the Bible. Not just like the command to pray, but like the kinds of prayers or prayer examples. There are prayers everywhere. I was thinking through that. What prayers in the Bible? Researching this and this. And I was like, you know what? There's 150 of them in the Old Testament. The book of Psalms. They're all prayers. And then there's more than that. Look through all the Old Testament, New Testament. But there's sometimes we divide them into different kinds. And so like there's the prayers of confession. What are that? Confession is simply acknowledgement or pouring out of our weakness before God and our sinfulness before God. Confessing. We started our service with a prayer of confession. Probably the most famous prayer of confession is Psalm 51. David's prayer of confession. An entire psalm devoted to confessing sin. A New Testament one is Luke 18:13. Luke 18:13, a very short prayer of confession. Publican won't lift his eyes toward heaven and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a simple prayer of confession. Daniel chapter 9, I don't have this written down, and I'm not going to turn there, but look it up. Daniel 9, 4 through 19, the unique prayer of confession in the Old Testament because Daniel, in captivity, is confessing corporately the sins of Israel while he himself is in captivity. So it's like this corporate prayer of confession for a nation's sins. So it's a very interesting kind of prayer of confession. Probably the most common to our mind when we think of prayer, we're thinking of prayers of supplication, another kind of prayer. And supplication, we could use all sorts of different words to kind of describe the same thing. Intercession, petition, request, asking things of God. Those are all over in the Bible, right? That's the Psalms. Don't have to give a lot of examples because last week's sermon was an entire prayer devoted to this type. This prayer of requesting that God would make us strong in Jesus, secure in his love, and satisfied in God. Those three requests that were made. And so there's a classic example of a prayer of supplication or request. A third category of prayer are prayers of praise. And this is the biggest category in the written word of God. Once again, parts or all of Psalms are praise. The latter book of Psalms, I don't remember when it starts, but up to 150, is all just praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Prayers of praise. Adoration is a prayer of praise. Thanksgiving, prayer of praise. The most common written prayers in the Bible, in the Psalms, are prayers of praise, praising God. So confession, supplication, praise, all these are types of prayer that we are to engage in. So when the scripture calls us to corporate prayer or to individual prayer, we're supposed to pray these things. Not just one or the other, we're supposed to confess and ask God for things and praise him for who he is. We're supposed to do that. It's kind of makes sense too, a little bit. Now, what order one does that in really is insignificant. We've come up with all sorts of thoughts as people like, oh, we should do it this way or this way. And does this make sense logically to me? And I just, when I think like that we got to be careful about some sort of legalistic ordering of things, thinking by doing things in the proper order and the proper position or saying the right words, that's exactly what Jesus was warning against. But I did, as I was kind of going further in studying and thinking through prayers in the scripture, I did notice that there are some interesting forms or unique forms of prayer that kind of fit in those categories and kind of cross around a little bit. Just some interesting prayers. Probably the most interesting form of prayer was Jesus's pattern prayer. The Lord's Prayer, as people call it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be our name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you know, and so on and so on. What makes it so interesting is, one, is Jesus' response to the disciples when they said, teach us to pray. Okay, well, that's really helpful. A few years ago when God began to really work on my heart, we need to think through this, is when I did a short series on this pattern prayer. I remember exactly when that was because it was like the Sunday I started it, and the next Sunday they said, COVID's here, everybody go home. Just remember, everybody has that marking, right, in 2020. And that was because God was like, we need to think about, teach us how to pray. What's interesting about that pattern prayer from Jesus is not just that it's a response to being taught how to pray. It contains all the forms of prayers in one. He's praising God. He's adoring him. He's thanking the Father. He's requesting physical things. He's requesting, you know, give us our daily bread. He's requesting spiritual things. Forgive us our debts. He is supplicating and intercessing, and then he's confessing the idea of we are sinners. We have, as we forgive others, our sins. And then in some texts, I think the proper manuscripts, it even ends with a doxology. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's got every form of prayer in like one short prayer. And once again, I'm reminded, Jesus was a genius teacher, and he teaches us well how to pray. There's another form of prayer that for some of you, you're very familiar with. It's something that you've expected. Maybe you grew up in churches where this happened. But for many of you, maybe it's not. And you've noticed that we do this at the end of our services here. It's called a benediction. Now, what is a benediction? Well, first of all, a benediction, there's over 100 benedictions in the Bible. So they're prevalent there. The word benediction, very interesting, just simply comes from the Latin bene, which means good, and diction, dict, means word. So benediction is a good word. A good word from God is the idea of a benediction. We as English-speaking people, so important is the concept, is the history of the English-speaking peoples. I'm not saying English-speaking peoples have a special relationship with God, but the English culture was founded, Western culture was founded on Reformed teaching, on Protestant doctrine, the culture we experience in the English culture as we have known it. Seems like that may be passing quickly as secularization runs rampant in all of the West, but so ingrained, many of our words in English, many of our phrases come from William Tyndale and the translation of the Bible. So ingrained is that. So English people, generally speaking, historically, traditionally, used to benedict each other before they'd leave a gathering, give a good word from God. And it would go like this, God be with ye. And it was the benediction. And of course, in the 17th century, as people do, they switched God be with thee and squished it down into one word. I can't even say it because it's Old English. But we say it every time we say goodbye. That's a benediction of God be with ye, is where that comes from, goodbye. I think you can probably work that one out by looking at it. Benedictions, a good word from God. Israel and the early church traditionally repeated benedictions often as a way of reminding each other of God's sovereignty, goodness, and provision. So important was to be reminded of this at the conclusion that God commanded Israel to conclude their worship with a benediction. Numbers 6, 24 through 26, speak to Aaron and his sons. This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. So the idea of that is that the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the teachers, they were to send the people out, they were to bless them as they left. And it's not them blessing them as if they had any sort of ability in themselves to bless someone, because the blessing is completely what God will do in them. It was a good word from God, and this is the benediction, the way they would give the good word as they blessed them, commanded by God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That is probably one of the most, in both Judaism and Christianity, most common benedictions in the Bible, right? And it's called the Aaronic benediction, or the Aaronic blessing. And it was a commanded that the spiritual leaders would benedict the congregation as they left the gathered assembly, the congregation of the righteous. I find it fascinating in Luke 24 what Jesus does. Luke 24, verse 50. Jesus appears to his disciples. He promises them the Holy Spirit's going to come. This takes place between Luke 24, 49 and 50. A little gap there takes place. Acts chapter 1 happens between that. So then this happens right after Acts chapter 1. And he, that's Jesus, led them, the church, out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. It's exactly what the priests did at the temple. They lifted up their hands and they would say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine. I cannot prove it because it's not in the text, and I'm not even saying this is the most important thing. But given the continuity of the scripture, I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus gave Numbers 6, 24 through 26 as he lifted up his hands on the church. So he lifted his hands, he blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. As Jesus benedicts the church, gives them a good word, then he disappears and they're happy. because Jesus has blessed them. So, priests in the Old Testament, the religious leaders in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, the parting act of Christ to his church was to benedict them. And so it's not surprising then that all over the New Testament, the apostles followed this pattern. Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:32 was a benediction. As he left the elders, he gives them a blessing of God. Paul begins Romans 1:7, with a benediction, and he ends Romans 15:33, with a benediction. Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians, nearly all of them, there are benedictions in it. God be with you. Some of them are short, some of them are long. They are good words from God, meant to strengthen the readers, strengthen the hearers, that as we enter into a world of pain and sorrow and frustration, we are reminded once again, God is with us. God is for us. God has delivered us. He blesses us. We're not alone. That's the idea of a New Testament benediction. And although I know that it is an example, it is a pattern both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and a pattern of Jesus and the pattern of the apostles in their letters, and I know that a pattern is not the same thing as a command. So I would never say that one is in sin or wrong if they leave or they don't include a prayer of benediction any more than saying that one is wrong if they don't pray a prayer of confession every day or something like that. It's the idea of it, the principle. But it's why we years ago decided to begin closing our services with a benediction. It wasn't due to some church form or function. It was because we saw it in the Word of God as a wonderful pattern of reminder for God's people. And we're seeking to follow the biblical pattern of the early church as best we can 2,000 years later. Interestingly, the history following the New Testament, the conclusion of the New Testament, the early church practiced benedictions prior to any sort of Roman Catholic or any high church sort of thing. Prior to that, we have written ones from the early church. It's unfortunate that often things like a benediction or using a word like that that comes from the Latin has sort of been co-opted by the Roman Catholic or the high church movements, because it's not any more than Jesus raising his hands and blessing the disciples before he leaves. It's not just the purvey of a formal church. Once again, we do it every time we say goodbye. Our desire for a benediction, simply as you scatter into the dark world, that the joy and assurance that Jesus promises, he will bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace, that you believe that good word from your King. As you leave his royal assembly into royal service, you'd believe the good word of your King. Benediction's an interesting form of prayer that perhaps many of us are not as aware of. We're getting there, don't worry. The final form of prayer I want to talk about is the one that's in our text, doxology. Once again, not from the Latin, this time this word comes from the Greek, doxa. Doxa is the word that means glory. And ology simply means a word of, or the word of from logos, the word of glory, a word to God's glory. A doxology is both an adjective, we are doxological, meaning we practice glorying, glorifying God, but then there is this concept of a prayer of doxology, or a prayer ascribing glory to God. Obviously a subset of the praise category, right? Ascribing glory to God, a doxology. While the word can sound formal or liturgical, it is no more than using the word baptism, which is just a Greek word that we've kind of made into an English word. Same thing with doxology. Take a Greek word, made it into an English one. Or theology, same thing. Say, simply taking it and saying, we want to have a word that encapsulates this idea. The Old Testament is overflowing with doxology. Praying and singing praise to God. Nearly each of the 150 Psalms includes or is doxological in its focus. And there's even more examples of Old Testament prayers of praise to God, doxologies. The New Testament is overflowing with doxological praise. Doxology perhaps is the most important prayers that we can offer up because the praise of God is our purpose in life. I say, and I use the phrase hymns/prayers together because in reality, though there's some technical differences, every hymn we sing as a prayer to God. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And so songs and prayers, that line kind of blurs a little bit sometimes in those things, especially if you've ever been in a situation where you have no words and you're in a dark place and all you can think of and you can't pray and all you can think of is some song, some hymn, praying that to God. Songs, hymns, or prayers are very, very closely aligned. There are around 20 unique prayers or songs in the New Testament that are particularly and notably doxologies. Around 20 in the New Testament. It's a significant amount of prayers. The church praised God in song and prayer. It's what they did. Two forms of doxologies, two kinds. One usually starts with the word blessed, and the other one usually starts with the word glory, to him be glory. So I love Ephesians for that. Ephesians begins with this magnificent doxology in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then goes on to speak of the triune blessing of God upon us. And then that's the beginning of the doctrinal portion. Paul begins the doctrinal portion of his letter with a doxology. And you can tell that it's rhythmic and it's could be even sung, I suppose, with that. When you just read 1:3 through 14, it's just so, it flows. And many have thought that Paul was writing a hymn there. He was writing a prayer or a song in 1:3 through 14, one long sentence. And then when he comes to the end of the doctrinal portions of Ephesians, he does the other form of doxology, which we looked at this morning. I'm going to read now again. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So Paul in Ephesians in the doctrine gives the first form and the second form and blankets everything he says with those two forms of praise or doxologies, these prayers of praise to God. I want to just run through some biblical examples of doxologies and just kind of show you how common and significant it is for us as God's people. First, the first form that starts with blessed, I'll give you one from the Old Testament. There's more than this, but one from the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 16:36. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Now, their Amen is not a part of the doxology. It's actually telling what the people do with the doxology. They say, Amen. And then look, we'll go to the end of the New Testament, Revelation 1. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Old and New Testament, different forms, same concept. Some doxologies in the New Testament have a benediction than the doxology. That's a very common form. For example, Hebrews 13:20-21, one of my favorite benedictions in all of the New Testament and a really short doxology at the end. Now may the God of peace, this is the good word, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, to the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. That's the good word for you, the pronouncement. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And now the doxology, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter. Peter does it too. Whoever the author of Hebrews is, he did this. Peter does the same thing. But, and here's the benediction, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There's the benediction, the good word from God, prayer for the church. And then here's the doxology. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So some doxologies include a benediction and they follow it up with the doxology at the very end. Some are long and flowing and theologically filled. Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul wrote that one. And then some are so to the point and short. This is the only doxology in Philippians. Now, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Some are long and flowing. Some are short and to the point. Same biblical author, interestingly, here. Some are theologically rich, meaning you could spend forever sort of like going through each word in it, like what Paul does in 1 Timothy. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. You could go forever speaking, just even forming a theology, a knowledge of God. He's the eternal God, the immortal God, the invisible God, the wise, like from that doxology. And some of them are super practical. Paul is writing in 2 Timothy 4, the last thing he writes. He's in prison. He's going to die soon. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. One very theologically, one very practical. I think he's going to deliver me from prison. The early Christians saw the repeated doxologies of the New Testament. That's, I said there's over 20. That's only a sampling of them. And thought that this was a pattern to follow, even after the apostles' death. The Didache, it's a 1st/2nd century literature. It's not scripture, it's not Bible, but it is actually sort of like a church constitution. It's like, well, what do we do with the things the Bible hasn't told us like exactly how to do it? Well, let's do it this way. And so there's agreed upon forms in the Didache. It's an early document. And this is, they taught in the Didache that the church should give a doxology in their worship services. And they gave an example of a doxology in the Didache. To you be the glory forever. Yours is the power and the glory forever. Amen. So they followed the pattern of the New Testament ones. Hundreds of years before any denominations, any before Constantine, before the Roman Catholic Church, before the Protestant Reform, hundreds of years before that, the church was practicing doxologies because the New Testament was. Since I'm a bit of a nerd, I researched, are there any other old doxologies or hymns? The earliest known manuscript of a Christian Greek hymn, we have it. It's pretty cool. Discovered in 1918, but dated to the 3rd century. So really old one. Once again, prior to all these magisterial forms of church government. The Oxyrhynchus Papyri has actually a doxology hymn with musical notation to it. And so you could actually sing the oldest, as far as we have manuscript, Greek Christian hymn if, you know, we have to take people's interpretations and how they figured the music worked, but we actually have the music and the words for this, doxology. It goes something like this. As we praise the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let all the powers add, amen, amen. Empire or kings, praise always and glory to God, the sole giver of good things, amen, amen. The 3rd century, Greek Christians were singing doxologies to God. They've been written since then. Sadly, like many things, this sort of thing of a doxology co-opted by many higher forms or higher churches. The most famous doxology probably in English was written in 1671 by a guy named Thomas Ken. Back then, they had two first names. Thomas Ken wrote this doxology, and it's been set to music called the Old Hundredth, and you know it. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Very, very famous, written by an evangelical Anglican, Thomas Ken, in the 17th century, and people still sing it today. It's plainly evident that not only does the Old Testament Israel have doxological songs and prayers, not only the New Testament church, every letter, nearly every letter has a doxology in it. Not only did the early church sing and write and pray doxologies, praise to God, glory to God, but it's been that way for thousands of years. Christians have seen the need to write and to sing these. Doxological prayers or doxologies, they're rhythmic and repetitive. Did you notice in all those examples, of especially the second form, how they had the similar wording? Starts out with the address to him or to God, to the king, different ways. Followed up in some way by an ascription of doxa, of glory, be glory, a very simple word and yet powerful, to him be glory. The ascription of glory, the honor, dominion, different words are added to that often. All of them contain an awesome duration. Forever and ever. We say forever. We say this, but do we think about it? Forever. Glory forever. And they all, nearly all of them, include a response, amen. Amen is just a word that began in Hebrew, transliterated into Greek, then to English, and so on and so on, and it simply means indeed, certainly, of course, truly this is it. And why in the Old Testament, when they said, may God cause his face to shine upon you, when they say that at the end, the people say, truly, yes, indeed, amen. The rhythmic repetition is helpful. A prayer that causes us to focus away from ourselves, not to you, not to your ancestors, not to your forms, not to your works, not to your faith, to God. To him. Turn it where it belongs. That's what a doxology is supposed to do. Stop. Look up to him. It acknowledges the thing that he has that we don't. Majesty, glory, greatness, power. It reminds us in the dark and in the light, when we're young and when we're old, when we're at the wedding and when we're at the funeral, and 100 years from now, 500 years from now, and 1,000 years from now, and as Newton said, or he didn't, somebody co-opting his words, when we've been there 10,000 years, forever and ever and ever and ever, the eternal, immortal God is a forever God, and thus glory is forever. And it causes us to respond in unison, meaning all the people said, amen. You're not alone in this ascription. Not only is there a congregation who ascribes to this same thing, but there has been a congregation of God's people that have ascribed to the greatness and the glory of God thousands of years before you and thousands of years after you. Doxologies are helpful. The focusing, the directive. And now, in 5 minutes, the Ephesian doxology. The reason why I don't need much more time is it doesn't need a lot of explanation. It just is there and it's beautiful. There's two parts to the Ephesian doxology here. The first one is a little different. This is the most unique doxology in the New Testament. It means different than all the others, different form than all the others. Still has the same elements, To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it has the same elements, but it's got some things in there. The first part of it emphasizes the word power. And the first part of this doxology draws our attention to him, to God, because he is omnipotent. He is able. I don't know how to explain that because I don't think it needs explanation. Just let that sit on you for a moment. Your God is able. He's able. He's able to do. He's able to do what you and I can't because he's all powerful. He's unmatched in power. If he makes everything out of nothing and then what is something dies, and he makes that something that dies to live again, he's able to do. Our God is omnipotent. Praise him. Our God is omniscient. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, the asking part makes sense in this text because just before, it's a prayer of asking for things. He can do more than you can ask for. But then he adds to that, he can do more than you can even think of asking for. What you think is nothing compared to what he does. One word in the Greek, exceedingly abundantly, two in the English here. There is no stronger way of saying above and beyond in the Greek language. Outside of all conscious thought and knowledge. We don't even know how to think big enough to ask big enough. That's the idea here. We don't even know how to think big enough. But why then? Why then, when I prayed that the cancer and asked that it not be too painful, that I might be cured, why did it not? Because when we are praying that the cancer would be taken from our body, he's building a palace where the cancer will never be able to touch us again, bigger than we can think or ask. While we pray for daily bread, he's ordained that we should feast forever at his table in the presence of our enemies. While we pray for safety, he's provided a means for us that so that our physical death actually becomes the entrance into eternal safety. It's because we're praying, and we should pray for those things and ask him. But understanding he's answering exceedingly, abundantly, beyond everything that we could think about. God, give us faith and patience to wait on him for that. Our God is omnipotent, our God is omniscient, and our God is omnipresent, according to, in the power that works in us. Paul has made it clear in Ephesians that the power that he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. The one who is at work in us. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 through 14 makes that very clear. And I think what he is saying here in this first part of the doxology is that, and even while you're asking and you're trying to think big thoughts and he's able and knows far greater than you, he's actually given you his Holy Spirit. He's actually working in you now by his own presence. So not only can he cure your cancer? He has cured it in eternity. He's already answered it. We're just waiting to get it. And not only has he promised the future and guaranteed it's finished, it's done, you're healed, but the Spirit of God with you in that cancer, during that cancer, is doing a work in your soul and your spirit that is far greater than any work in your body. Power of God is working in you to sanctify you, to give you patience, to fit you for that place of eternal joy. It's working in us. I may not know what God is doing when I ask prayer, but I know he is doing. He's doing something in me, maybe in you, but I know he's doing something in me. The Spirit, the presence of God, is at work in me. Perhaps not changing my circumstances, but indeed changing my spirit, changing my heart, giving me something far greater and eternal than a temporary relief. God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, our God is omnipresent. To him be glory. That's the idea here. The second part of this doxology. Didn't quite know how to explain this. The unique things about this doxology is that it's the only New Testament doxology that has the word church in it. It's the only one that has church and Jesus together in it. And what's he saying here? And I thought maybe we could just do it sort of like in the old catechism way where you ask a question and the text answers it. So the question might be, where is God's glory to be visibly seen in this age? To him be glory. Where is his glory to be seen in this age? In the church. This tracks with the theology of the New Testament, and it tracks with the whole emphasis of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, right? The church that Christ built in his building, where Christ is the chief cornerstone and the apostles, it tracks. He's talking about in the church, glory in the church. Think of it this way. The church is the new temple of God. The Old Testament tabernacle, the glory, the cloud filled the tent, notably the holy place where the priest atoned for sins, and God's glory was seen in the tabernacle. And then Solomon built a temple, and when he prayed to dedicate the temple, the glory of God in the form of a cloud filled the temple. And then when God's people went into captivity due to their idolatry, the temple was destroyed and rebuilt due to Israel's idolatry and obedience. It was rebuilt, but no cloud filled Herod's temple. Everyone was impressed with it but Jesus. They all said, look at the stones. He said, look at me. I am the presence of God. I am the glory of God, full of grace and truth. I am the temple. No longer a building made with granite stones, but a congregation made with people stones. When Jesus ascended, he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit, and then he filled them and gave vindication at the Pentecost. He said, my spirit is on you. You are the temple. Paul himself says that in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. The church is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. We are the new temple, and so like the Old Testament, the glory fills the temple, so in the new temple, God's glory fills us in the person of the Holy Spirit. To him be glory in the church. Where is God's glory to be visibly seen in this age? In the church. How is it possible for sinners to be the new temple, the place of God's glory? By Christ Jesus. Glory in the church by Christ Jesus. God's glory is not in the church because the church is exceptionally amazing, but because Jesus is. Jesus bought the church with his blood. He justified us with his resurrection, regenerated us with his spirit. He taught us with his truth. He guides us by the apostles, secures us with his promises, and seals us with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The church is Jesus' bride, Jesus' body, Jesus' building. Beautiful because of our connection with Jesus, not because of who we are inherently. Thus, only in as much as a church is rested and founded on Jesus, the true gospel he accomplished, shining forth with the glory of God. Only when the church rests and believes and lives for Jesus will be the saying be true, to him be glory in the church. Because it's only by or in Christ Jesus. But is there another temple to come? Is there something more we should look for? To all generations. To all generations. No. Forever and ever. Amen. God's eternal plan is the church be the place of his glory, the thick and weighty cloud of God's moral majesty and excellence filling his church by the imputed righteousness of Jesus and the Christ-likeness that the Spirit is bringing in us, that the glory of God is seen in his church by Christ Jesus for each and every generation to come, to all generations, to every generation. We, the church, are the temple of God, the place of his glory. No building made with hands is a true temple today. We are the temple of God. Christ alone is the priest in that temple, the embodiment of God's glory. There is no priesthood apart from Christ alone today. there was and will be no great apostasy, no need for this to be restored in any way, because all generations, Jesus is working in his church to bring about the glory of the Father. Saints from each age rise to give him praise. God will sustain his glory to every generation, now and forevermore. Amen. Doxology, praise, glory. Let's pray.